Well, a warm welcome to the service this morning. A very lovely morning it is, and I think it gives a certain lift to the heart when we see the sun, but surely it gives us an even greater lift when we come and we see the light that God has given us in his word in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's begin our service by singing to God's praise from Psalm 32 and sing Psalms. That's on page 38 of the Psalm books. We're going to sing from the beginning of the Psalm down to verse 7. I bless the one who has received forgiveness for his sin, whose sins are covered from God's face, whose debt is cancelled in God's grace. There's no deceit in him. When I kept silent, all my bones with groaning were worn out. Beneath your hand I felt entrapped, both day and night my strength was sapped, as in a summer drought. Then I laid bare my sin to you, the guilt that lay within. I said, O Lord, I have transgressed, and you forgave when I confessed. You pardoned all my sins. So let the godly pray to you while you are to be found. Surely when waves are sweeping past, and mighty waters rising fast, you'll keep them safe and sound. You are my hiding place, O Lord, my true security. You keep me safe in troubled days. You circle me with joyful praise when you have set me free. I forgot to mention there that I got the order of the services a bit mixed up. So the evening, what's listed for the evening service is what we're singing just now. So it's Psalm 32 that we're starting off with, just to keep you on your toes, you know. So Psalm 32, the psalms that we're singing just now are the ones as listed for the evening service, because I got the order mixed up. How blessed the one who has received forgiveness for a sin. Let's sing to God's praise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we're able to come together today. We thank you for the beauty of the day, the reminder to us of your goodness towards us, that you cause the sun to shine on the good and upon the wicked. And you show us your grace in the gospel, even though none of us deserve it. And so we rejoice this morning that we're able to come together and to worship you, to give you praise for our Savior, to give you praise for the salvation that you have wrought on our behalf in Jesus Christ, to worship you as you are, our God and Father, to worship you as the Holy One, to worship you as the one who deserves all praise and all worship. Help us to come, Lord, with a sense of your majesty and holiness, that we wouldn't come as though it was just somebody else we were meeting, some neighbor or friend or relative, but that we would come with a sense of awe, recognizing who you are, recognizing that we deserve nothing but your wrath, and recognizing that you have instead granted us in the gospel hope beyond hope, granted us in the gospel a sure hope, an eternal hope. And so we praise you today that in Jesus we have such hope. And Lord, we look at the world around us and we see the many things that people run after, the things that they put their hope in. And we recognize, Lord, that hope is ultimately futile, because all these things will come to an end. They're not lasting. They may last a lifetime in a certain limited sense, but they certainly don't give an eternal hope. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to look to you and to turn to you alone as the source of our hope and indeed the source of our life, so that we would follow you, so that we would serve you, so that we would bow before you, acknowledging your greatness and your majesty, acknowledging your lordship in our lives, acknowledging that it is you who govern the whole of creation. And it is in your providence that we find ourselves here today. And so we pray as we meet together that you would speak to us through your word, that you would minister to our hearts, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would enable us to go forward by the strength that you alone can give, and to serve you all the more in our lives day by day. We do pray for those who are unable to be here today, those who are hindered through old age and infirmity, through illness. We do pray that you would bless each one, those who aren't well especially. We pray that you would draw near to them, that you would help them to know your presence with them and your encouragement, and that you would help each one of them to look to you in the midst of whatever challenges they may be facing, that they might find in you their strength. And we ask that you would restore them to health and strength, if that is your will. We do pray as we continue. We pray also for the wider church. We pray for the church in our nation, asking that your blessing would be upon your people, that we would see days of gospel blessing. We pray for all those who faithfully witness to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We ask that you would help each one to continue faithful, and that their witness may bear fruit to your glory. We ask also for our nation that has gone so far away from the influence of your word. And we ask, O Lord, that you would turn our nation once again, that your word would once more influence the lives of people for good. We do pray for the wider church throughout our world and ask that you would bless those who face great challenges today. We pray for those who face daily persecution, those who face severe persecution. We ask that you would draw near to them and strengthen them and encourage them. And Lord, we thank you that you are faithful. We thank you that you are the God who never fails. Though we may fail, and we recognize and acknowledge that we do, we rejoice that you are the God who never fails to live up to his word. You always do as you've said. And we pray that by your grace we might be able to reflect in our lives just a little of that. We pray that we might have a constancy and faithfulness in our lives, though we recognize the fickle nature of our hearts, but we pray that by your grace that we might nonetheless live lives that reflect something of your faithfulness. O Lord God, we do ask now as we continue in worship, we pray that you would bless us. Bless us through your word, minister to us, and speak in and through your word, we pray, into our hearts, challenging our wandering ways, encouraging us if we are struggling and doubting, strengthening us if we are feeling weak, directing us if we lack clarity of direction, so that we might live to your glory, because it is your glory and your honor that we seek. And we ask all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
so long getting their oil that they were really living party and they didn't get in. So sweet. Prepared. It's an important lesson. The greatest preparation there is prepared for the wedding feast of the Lamb. The great feast that Jesus is about his people and then when he comes. And how do we get ready for that? Well, in a sense that's true. But how do we have the right clothes to go to that day when he comes? Have them by putting their faith in Jesus. That's how we answer the wedding clothes that we need. And so we need, that's the greatest preparation that we can have, isn't it? Have our wedding clothes ready for the great wedding feast of the Lamb. Trusting Jesus. Okay? Do you remember that?
Yeah.
Very good.
We're going to sing now from Psalm 19 in the Scottish Psalter, page 223. And we're going to sing from verse 9 down to the end of the psalm. This great psalm that reminds us both of the wonder of God's creation as it speaks to us of his glory, but also God's law that speaks to us of God's character and the power of that law to shape our lives by showing us what God is like in his character. God's laws, read from verse 7, but we're going to sing from verse 9. God's law is perfect and converts the soul and sin that lies. God's testimony is most sure and makes the simple wise. The statutes of the Lord are right and do rejoice the heart. The Lord's command is pure and doth light to the eyes impart. Unspotted is the fear of God and doth endure forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They more than gold, yea, much fine gold to be desired are, and honey from the comb that droppeth sweeter far. Moreover, they thy servant warn how his life should frame. A great reward provided is for them that keep the same. Who can his errors understand? O cleanse thou me within from secret faults. Thy servant keep from all presumptuous sin. And do not suffer them to have dominion over me. Then righteous and innocent I from much sin shall be. The words which from my mouth proceed, the thoughts sent from my heart, accept, O Lord, for thou my strength and my redeemer art. Words that remind us of the power of God's law to give direction to our lives, to show us what God's will is as he has revealed it to us in his word. And there's a sentence there in verse 13, thy servant keep from all presumptuous sin. We can sin sometimes without really presuming to sin, but the psalmist here asks to be kept from sin where we presume to sin, where we think it's fine to sin, and that's never a way that we should be. And sometimes we can presume too much. Maybe not even consciously thinking that it's sin, but presuming too much. And that ties in with what we're going to be thinking about in the sermon today in terms of some presumption on the part of David in a particular situation. So in a way that ties in with that. But these words really speak to us mostly about recognizing God's will as he has revealed it to us in his word. Psalm 19, unspotted is the fear of God and doth endure forever. Let's read God's word now from the second book of Samuel, 2 Samuel, and we're going to read from chapter 24. Second Samuel, chapter 24. Reading at the beginning of the chapter. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and count the people, that I may know the number of the people." And Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aroer, on the right side of the town which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad, and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim Hodshi. They came to Danjan and around to Sidon, and they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Then they went out to South Judah as far as Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the lands, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land, or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you, or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for whose mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, It is enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, Surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Arauna looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Arauna went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Then Arauna said, Why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the people may be that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. Now Arauna said to David, Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Arauna has given to the king. And Arauna said to the king, May the Lord your God accept you. Then the king said to Arauna, No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. Amen, and may the Lord bless to us that reading from his own holy word. We're going to sing now from Psalm 38 and sing Psalms. That's on page 48. We're going to sing from the beginning of the psalm down to verse 9, the first five stanzas of the psalm. Psalm 38 on page 48. In wrath, do not rebuke me, Lord, or in your anger chasten me. Your arrows deeply pierce my soul. Your hand lies on me heavily. Because your anger rests on me, my body has no health within. There is no soundness in my bones because you judge me for my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed my soul. Its burden is a crushing weight. My wounds are foul and festering because my foolishness is great. I am bowed down, I am brought low, and I go mourning all the day. My back is filled with searing pain, and my whole body wastes away. I'm feeble and completely crushed. In anguish of my heart I groan. Lord, my desires before you lie. to you my sighing is well known. These words that express the sorrow of soul that one experiences when one recognizes the weight of guilt upon them before knowing the forgiveness of those sins. The psalm that we sang at the very beginning of the service expresses a little of that, but speaks very powerfully also of the release that a person experiences, the freedom that a person experiences when they receive the forgiveness of God's sin. But these verses that we're going to sing just now focus very much on recognizing what it is to know guilt for our sin. But in doing so, we recognize also that it is God alone who is able to forgive these. In wrath, do not rebuke me, Lord, or in your anger, chasten me. Does guilt trouble you? Do you have a heavy conscience about something that you've done to somebody else? Do you have a sense of guilt maybe about something that happened long ago? And do you wonder how your feeling of guilt can be taken away? How that weight can be lifted off you? Well, I want us to turn to the passage that we've read just a moment ago in 2 Samuel 24, and to see what that passage has to say to us about sin and about guilt and about forgiveness. And I want to think about it under three headings: consequences, harm, and solution, the solution. So first of all, the consequences of sinful actions. This chapter that we've read, it shows us that sin does indeed have consequences before God. Now, that's not exactly revolutionary teaching. I'm sure that we're all aware that our sins have consequences before God. Our sins have consequences in the world, on a human level, let alone before God. And if a person is feeling guilt about their sin, then they're probably particularly aware of the fact that their sin has consequences before God. It is possible for us to have a sense of guilt, though, that may be suppressed, that we're not willing to acknowledge, and it manifests itself in other ways because we haven't actually acknowledged that that is what is causing the weight, the heaviness that we experience as a consequence of it, and maybe deny that the thing that we've done is a sin, or deny that it has anything to do with God. But sin does have consequences. Even if we try to suppress it and hide it away, it has a way of working its way out in terms of consequences in our lives. And we see very clearly in this chapter that sin has consequences. David is held accountable by God. We read in verses 10 through 13, we read this: "And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.' Now when David arose in the morning, and the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, 'Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you.' So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, 'Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land, or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you, or shall there be 3 days plague in your land?' Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me." Clearly we see there consequences. Now David may have been the sweet psalmist of Israel. He may have been the king anointed by God. He may have been a man named as one who was after God's own heart when he was living by faith. But at this moment, he stands guilty before God. But what was his sin? What exactly is it that God is holding him accountable for? Is it really a sin to count things? Surely not. The problem here isn't the act of counting that took place, but the reason in David's heart why he engaged in this counting. David started to count the number of the men in the army, but why? This question of why is incredibly important. Why does the leader of an army number his men, his resources? Why do our armies count their infantry, count their tanks, count their armored personnel carriers? Why do they count these things? They count them to know how much they have to send against the enemy. And the reason they do that is because They want to know if they're able to match what their enemy can send against them. This is something that Jesus mentions in Luke 14, where he speaks about a king, if he goes to make war against another king, doesn't that king first sit down and consider whether with his 10,000 he's able to meet his enemy who might come against him with 20,000? Is the lay of the land in their favour? Is he able to do with those 10,000 enough to beat the 20? And of course, if not, then we'll send out messengers and seek favourable terms. So what is wrong with this in David's situation? What was wrong with David doing this, numbering his armies to see if he was going to win, if he had to face an enemy? Well, what was wrong with this? Well, I guess the story of Gideon is quite instructive in this particular issue. Gideon had a certain number of men, but the Lord actually asked him to set aside some of those men. And eventually the number of men that he has to go with him and fight against the enemies whittled down to a really small group, or relatively small group in terms of armies. And with that small group, they win a great victory. But the only reason that they win, and the reason why God whittled their number down, the only reason they actually won that great victory was because God was fighting on their behalf. God gave them the victory. And the sin that David committed here was that he began to think that he, with his great army of, was it 500,000, could actually win a battle because of the number of men that he had. His sin was trusting in the power of man rather than in the power of God. Now, we tend to think that the sins that are of great magnitude, the ones that deserve serious consequences, are things like murder or rape or drug dealing, things that are clearly very heinous. But those are not the only sins that deserve very serious consequences. Well, in a certain sense, we should say all sin deserves serious consequence, from the smallest sin to the greatest, because every sin, the Bible makes it very clear that every sin deserves death. The punishment of death. That is what every sin deserves. But of course, some sins are worse than others. But every sin deserves death. But this was a very serious sin. And we have interesting ways in which we categorize our sins. We might think, well, this didn't really have such a serious effect. Why did it have such serious consequences? Well, we might say to ourselves, and sadly many people do say to themselves, gossiping doesn't deserve such serious consequences. Why is gossiping spoken about in the scriptures as being such a serious sin? We categorize it maybe as not being such a serious sin, but actually it's a very serious sin because it has the potential to defame a person, to ruin their good name. And as a consequence of that, it has actually very serious consequences. And this act on the part of David also had serious consequences, particularly on the spiritual front, because he was legitimizing before the whole nation the idea that they in their own strength could win their battles, and that they didn't really need God. And that was an incredibly dangerous spiritual trend to set. Think think, for instance, of how Israel, when they came into the land, when they came to the city of Ai, they went out in their own strength without consulting the Lord. And even though they had great numbers, far more of an armed force than the city of Ai was able to send out against them, yet they were resoundingly defeated because they went out in their own strength. And so the sin here is trusting ourselves, trusting human resources in the place of God's power, when we should be trusting the power of God. And such a sin is not just a sin that might be committed by someone who is not a believer. As believers, we can also easily fall into this sin. David was a believer and he fell into this sin. Joshua was a believer and he fell into the same sin. And so this is, in a sense, a sin that is a constant danger to us. The world around us is constantly encouraging us to trust ourselves. But we are not to trust ourselves. If we are Christians, if we follow Jesus, we are to trust him and the power that he is able to work in our lives. Now, the world around us is full of all kinds of trends and courses, teaching courses, encouraging people to improve their lives. Now, there may well be very much wisdom in the midst of these things on a practical level, and I'm not saying we dismiss all the wisdom that may be contained in these things, but we need to recognize that we can't achieve anything of any significant value except by the strength that God gives us. It's not spiritual if God is not involved in it. Now, recognizing how God is involved in our lives is not just about what we might term spiritual things. Because in the letter of James, we read there about how there is a challenge given to those who go and do business. And they say to themselves, I'll go to this city for a year, I'll do business, and I'll make a profit. But they don't actually mention God in the midst of it all. And they're not even thinking about the fact that all that they do, any way in which they prosper, is entirely dependent upon God prospering them. And so the counsel that is given is that they should say, if the Lord wills, I will go and I will do business and I will prosper. And so that is what we are encouraged to do. Yes, there are certain steps we need to take. There are things that we need to do that we might not necessarily consider spiritual, even certain work that God may give to us that we don't necessarily consider spiritual work. But we are still to approach it in a spiritual manner. So even in the doing of business, we are to acknowledge that unless God prospers us, we will not prosper. And so we are to rely upon him, even in the business that we do. So we are not to ditch every piece of advice that may be around, but we are to take things to God. And when the thing is in line with his word, we are to ask that he would enable us to do this thing, and that he would enable us to prosper in the doing of it, so that even in the midst of what we might consider secular things, we are depending on God. The danger is, of course, that we depend on our own ability, the ability of others, depending on ourselves or them for things that we trust God for. We must trust Him above all. And secondly, we see in this chapter that there is harm. Sin causes serious harm to ourselves and to our fellow human beings. In verses 14 through 16, we can read those verses again. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are great. And do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba. 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. We see that this sin that David committed affects not only David, but many, many people in Israel. And that's a truth that really should be totally obvious. All we have to look around us and see that sin has consequences. There are certain sins which may be hidden away, but even they have a way of working themselves out. But we see it clearly in the world around us, sinful behavior having serious consequences in people's lives. For instance, promiscuity or drug taking leads not only to the harm of the person who is involved in these things or the people involved in these things, but we see how these things affect the people around them, the breakdown of relationships, the crushing effect maybe upon young family around. These things have serious consequences. And one example of that might be in a less extreme example that maybe more of us are able to relate to, is a lack of forgiveness. When we have a lack of forgiveness in our hearts and in our lives, it is harmful not only to ourselves, but it affects those around us. And that's just one example of how sin can affect not only our own hearts, but affect the lives of others around us. Do we see where our sinful actions can harm others? Unjustified anger that leaves scars in the hearts of those whom we lash out at. Excessive drinking that affects family life and causes the breakdown of relationships. Bad attitudes rubbing off on others and some bearing the brunt of them and being crushed in their spirit. Unfaithfulness affecting generations of people. Even inconsistency in our lives affecting those around us. Especially maybe in the context of the Christian and a Christian family, where maybe we might tend towards the law more than towards grace. And that having a hugely negative effect. Of course, we need the law, but we need grace. But there's a sort of legalism that can come in, which can actually be very destructive and turn people away from the gospel of grace. Of course, we don't want these things to be true of us. But of course, the way that sometimes a person might try to deal with that is that we can be a bit like the ostrich, sticking our head in the sand and just pretending that the things aren't there, rather than actually dealing with them and bringing them to God and seeking His grace to move forward and to progress in these matters, to grow in grace and to be sanctified by His grace. We all sin, we all fail, we all come short. And so we all need God's grace in our lives to enable us to deal with these issues. Can we see our sinful behavior? Can we see how it can be harmful to others? And when we do see that, and when we are honest about where these things are in our lives, does that make us feel guilt and shame? And maybe that is something that we might actually want to flee from, humanly speaking. It might be something that we don't want to be crushed by or weighed down by. But the thing is, the only way we can escape really being crushed and weighed down by these things is to bring them to God, to receive His forgiveness and to experience the life-giving, liberating power of the gospel. That's what we need more than anything else. We need redemption and healing, forgiveness and the power of God at work in our lives. Some people may find themselves weighed down by these things and struggle to see a solution. But of course there is a solution. And we see in David's experience that there's a solution. It's very interesting to see in this chapter what happens. After David recognizes his sin, the first thing he does is that he prays. But I think we need to notice here something very important. He recognizes his sin and he prays, but nothing seems to change at first. Now, we mustn't interpret this as meaning that prayer is a pointless effort. But what we actually see is the very opposite. But what we see is that prayer must have a basis, a foundation upon which it rests. And the foundation upon which it rests is not our sense of guilt. It's not how good we are in our lives. Why would that have any effect when we've just recognized our sin? What we need is for there to be a foundation for this prayer to be answered, a reason for this prayer to be answered outside of ourselves. David turns to sacrifice. He's instructed to turn to sacrifice. And sacrifice is the basis upon which prayer is answered. It's the basis upon which David's prayer is answered. And it's the basis upon which our forgiveness rests too. And David understands through faith that what he himself does, what he feels, these things have no spiritual power in terms of dealing with this guilt and the need for forgiveness. But with sacrifice as that basis, there is power. This doesn't mean that we are to go off and sacrifice animals. Because all the animal sacrifice of the Old Testament pointed towards that one great sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus. Hebrews 9:22 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. We can't have forgiveness unless there has been a sacrifice where blood has been shed. But there's only one sacrifice that can actually achieve that. A once-for-all sacrifice. The once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus. which he offered up on behalf of his people. The sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And it was Christ's offering himself up on our behalf that became the basis for our forgiveness. It's the very foundation for our forgiveness. And it's the very foundation for the breaking of the power of sin. All the other sacrifices, including the sacrifice that David offered, pointed to this. That's why David offered this sacrifice. The sacrifice that he offered itself couldn't wash away the sin, couldn't deal with the sin. It was offered in faith. And it was pointing to that one great sacrifice. And David looked by faith. So what is your hope? What is my hope for forgiveness and for power over sin in our lives? Is it the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Because if it isn't, then we'll never know forgiveness and we'll never know true power to break the power of sin in our lives. Because that is the only true basis for those things. Christ is lifted up in the Word. He's exalted in the Word. He has been lifted up to the highest heavens and he has the power to redeem. He has the power to forgive. He has the power to sanctify. He has the power to work in our lives. He has the power to put sin to death in our lives. So we need him and his power to break sin's power in our lives, to break the power of guilt, and to break the power of sin. Sin is dangerous. It has the power to cause great harm. It has very serious consequences. But as we turn to God, as we turn to Jesus, and place our faith firmly in what he's done on our behalf, by faith, we can receive the forgiveness of our sins and the transforming power of Christ in our lives. He can break that power. But we need to believe it. We need to believe it or we won't ask him for it. We need to believe it or we're not going to turn to him in prayer. But if we recognize not only our guilt, but that he alone can deal with the guilt and break the power of sin, and we turn to him, then he is able to do wonders in our lives. He is able to do what we cannot do and what no one else can do for us except Jesus. This is the foundation that we need for life and for eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you today for the wonder of the gospel. We thank you for the wonder of the hope that we have in Jesus. We thank you for the fact that your people, through faith in Jesus, know forgiveness of their sin and continue to experience that amazing power of forgiveness through their lives. As we continue to confess our sin, acknowledge these things before you and receive that forgiveness, and as we continue to look to you for the power to break the power of sin in our lives, so that sin is not what controls our lives anymore, so that sin is not what we are subject to anymore, as though it lorded over us, but rather that we would be those who are submitted to your Lordship and who know in our lives your power and evidence in our lives, your power at work, shaping us, conforming us to Christ, making us more like him, drawing us closer to you, dealing with our sin and sanctifying us, even day by day and week by week and year by year. So bless us, we pray, and guide us in our lives, enabling us to trust you in all these ways and to know your strength and your blessing. All that we ask then, we ask in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Let's draw our service to a conclusion, singing from Psalm 65, and sing Psalms from the beginning of the Psalm, that's on page 82, in the first four stanzas. In Zion, praise awaits you, Lord. To you our vows will pay. To you all people will come near. You hear us when we pray. When we were overwhelmed by sins and guilt upon us lay, you pardoned all our trespasses and washed our guilt away. How blessed are those you choose and bring within your courts of grace. We're filled with blessings in your house, in your most holy place. With awesome deeds of righteousness you answer us, O God, our Saviour, hope of farthest seas and all the earth abroad. These words, of course, expressing the wonder of what it is to know our sins forgiven, and that our knowing our sins forgiven, for the believer, there's something even more precious than that, and that is, once we know our sins forgiven, we know what it is then to be brought into the family of God and into the presence of God, into the fellowship of God, so that we rejoice in his presence as those who have his blessing upon our lives. In Zion, praise awaits you, Lord. To you our vows will pay.
Choose and bring with
now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all.